I'd ask that you remain standing as we read our passage for this morning. We're going to be in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den when he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who have stored up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified in the reading of it. May be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to enter into your word, asking that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that we might be changed and transformed by your word. Father, as was confessed last week, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and we come asking you to slice us to bits this morning. Cut us up and rearrange us according to your word that we might leave this place glorifying and honoring you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things I'm going to do this morning before we get into the text. The first is, and I'm not telling you that this is going to become a regular occurrence, but last week it was commented to me that it was helpful that I kind of gave some context as to the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, because sometimes I in my mind, I know why it's there. Maybe some of you know why it's there, but I have the privilege of having written the sermon and thought through it, so of course I know why it's there. And sometimes I reference it in my sermon, and sometimes I don't. And so I want to make mention of why I chose those two passages. And again, don't get excited. I might not do this every week. I might leave it up to you to put the pieces together, all right? But both of those passages, both Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Peter, have this common theme of God choosing and knowing a people, right? Calling a people to himself and saying they are a people unique to him, his treasured possession, belonging to him. And that's something that we see kind of unpack here in chapter 3 this morning. And it's good for us to think about that connection there, about Israel being called and chosen and unique unto God, and how Peter picks up on that and speaks to the church, saints of the new covenant, in the same language. So I have to see how that unpacks. The other thing I'm going to do this morning for us is I want to kind of remind us of where we are and why we are where we are. I realize that we have some guests with us this morning. I also realize that last week we had a guest preacher, and it was awesome that Mike came and spoke to us and even preached from the minor prophets, preached from Habakkuk. And I don't think he knew we were going through Amos when he told me what he's going to be preaching on. It was just the Lord moved on his heart as in his Bible reading, he was reading Habakkuk and he wanted to preach from Habakkuk. And so we are kind of a week and a half or so removed from our last sermon in Amos. And so kind of want to catch us back up to where we are. So about 3 weeks ago, we started a new series in the book of Amos. Having wrapped up Hebrews, we're now in Amos. And Amos as a book is one of the 12 books that is known as the Minor Prophets. In our English Bible, it ends the Old Testament for us. And I said when we first started this, they're not minor in that they're less important, but they're minor in that their message, their ministry is much shorter and condensed oftentimes than we see in some of the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Amos, as a man, is a shepherd in a town of Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his ministry takes place during the time of the divided kingdom. If we can remember our history lesson going through actually a biblical theology that we did in Sunday school, God calls the people to himself. He codifies a nation at Sinai. They live for hundreds of years without a king. And then they start to see the nations around them and they say, hey, we want a king. The first one they get, not that great, handsome guy, looks like a king, but doesn't really pan out. Guy by the name of Saul. Second guy, smaller, ruddy in appearance. He pans out, David, right? He is a great king, man after God's own heart. Yes, makes mistakes. Yes, he does screw up, but he repents, he returns, and he's known as a man after God's own heart. Then his son, Solomon, whom he has with Bathsheba, takes the kingdom of Israel to heights that it had not yet seen, both economically and culturally. Nations are bringing tribute to Solomon. The Queen of Sheba's coming up to hear of his wisdom, to see this mighty work that God is doing through Solomon. And then Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. And I was actually riding in the car with Maddie the other day, and we're having this conversation about Rehoboam, because Rehoboam does what most young people do. And this is not a knock against young people, because we were all young people at once. Some of us are still young people. You just have to look around and just find the gray hair, and you can put yourself in the right place there, right? So you can say, well, I'm still young, at least in comparison to this individual. But Rehoboam does what most young people do, right? He does not listen to sound and seasoned wisdom that comes from those who advised his father, but instead he listens to his friends, who coincidentally are just as foolish and ignorant as he is, and he listens to their wisdom. And the reason he's seeking wisdom is because the people are coming to him, the nation is coming and saying, hey, listen, like, things were really tough under your dad. Yeah, we had tons of gold, tons of silver, that's awesome, but man, he's a taskmaster, we're working hard, there's a lot of stuff to do. Why don't you back off a little bit? Again, this, if you're looking for this in the Bible, this is the Dan Collins kind of paraphrase version of it, right? But they say, just back off a little bit. And the wise counselors say, yeah, you should listen to this. His idiot friends say, man, you should tell them, if you thought my dad's wrist was tough, wait till you feel my little thumb, and I push you down under that. And what happens is the kingdom splits. And so you have 10 tribes that go to the north and become Israel, and you have Judah in the south. And so Amos is ministering. His prophetic ministry is taking place during this period of a divided kingdom. It's also taking place during the reign of Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam II in the north. Now, what's unique about this is that this is a time of economic prosperity and kind of expansion that hasn't been seen in either kingdom since the time of Solomon. Under both Uzziah in the south, Judah is experiencing great economic prosperity and peace. Israel in the north is experiencing great prosperity and peace. A lot has to do with the fact that many nations that surround them that usually cause problems are distracted with other things that are going on around the world. And so into this time of economic prosperity and into this time of economic growth and expansion comes Amos the prophet, because what's kind of going hand in hand with this economic growth and this economic expansion is a continual growth and expansion in the idolatry and in the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. And so God sends his prophets, not just Amos, he has other prophets, he sends his prophets to speak into this idolatry and this unfaithfulness of his people. And what we see oftentimes in the prophets is that the idolatry, or let's say the unfaithfulness, the covenantal unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, often, not often, always, is evidenced in two things. Twin sins that kind of always come together, and that is idolatry and social injustice. These two things always come together. Why? Because one cannot rightly love those around them, right? Your neighbors, those people that you live with and interact with, if you are not first rightly loving God with your whole heart. Right? Let's think about how Jesus himself summarizes all the law and the prophets. How does he summarize all the law and the prophets? You shall. So very good. I hear murmurs. I hear whispers of the truth floating around through the congregation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now guess what? You can't do number two if you're not doing number one, Right? One thing we see in the Bible very clearly is that justice, social justice, is a uniquely theological issue. It is bound up in, it is tied to, it is inextricably linked to loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when we read Amos and we see what's going on, Amos is attacking and addressing the abuse of people in the kingdom of Israel. We got a hint of it here in chapter 3 where he speaks of houses of ivory, right? The summer house and the winter house. Just as a side note, like having a house of ivory, how awesome would that be? I mean, I don't want to have one because obviously it's not a good thing right now, but like a house made out of ivory, you got to admit that is pretty cool. But anyway, so Amos is addressing, it's just me that thinks that, he's addressing the way that the rich and the powerful are oppressing and abusing the poor. A prophet who's functioning kind of in conjunction, I shouldn't say in conjunction, but is a contemporary of Amos is Hosea. And if you read through Hosea, Hosea's primary focus is his primary lens is set on the idolatry of the people, right? The idolatry, and he has that amazing relationship where God calls him into relationship with a whore, with a woman who runs off. He has to buy his wife back multiple times. And through this picture in Hosea, God is saying, this is you, Israel, you wicked and adulterous people. So Hosea is speaking to this idolatry, and Amos is coming alongside, and he's addressing the social injustice that's born out of this idolatry. And so it makes sense for us, I don't have to connect the dots too much for you, right, as to why we would want to study this book. Because we live in a world right now, and always, but particularly right now, and we're kind of, you think about it, Minnesota, Minneapolis, we're kind of a hotbed for this discussion of what is social justice? And what does it look like to do proper social justice? And the problem is that many people in and outside of the church are groping around in darkness. And the only thing they're going to find, the only conclusion they will come to is a counterfeit, insufficient excuse for true justice. Annie shared a quote with me the other day, and I don't want her to take credit for it because I shared it with her first. And then she sent it out in a text like she shared it. No, all mine, I sent it first. But it's a quote from a well-known pastor, and he comments on this. He comments on the fact that the church has for a long time not rightly understood our role and our place in social justice. And he says the result of that is that... I can't remember the one part of it, and I don't want to pull up my phone. That just seems inappropriate to pull up my phone and read it. Is that acceptable or is that not? It's acceptable? It is. Arnie's up here reading the Bible off of an iPad. I can read a text message. So keep in mind, this is the quote that I sent out first. It says, Christians know little about biblical justice despite its prominence in the scriptures. This ignorance is having two effects. First, large swaths of the church still do not see doing justice as a part of their calling as individual believers. Second, and this is where I think, if I had to put one as more dangerous than the other, the second one to me is more disheartening and concerning. Many younger Christians, recognizing this failure of the church and wanting to rectify things, are taking up one or another of secular approaches to justice, which introduces distortions into their practice and their lives. Right? That's a serious problem. That the church is not recognizing our call to be concerned about social justice, and so younger people recognizing this issue are not looking to the scriptures, not looking to the church, because unfortunately oftentimes the church has been silent, but instead are looking to the culture around them. And we know the answer to this. They're not going to come to an appropriate conclusion. They're not going to come to a useful or helpful conclusion. It's only as we understand justice from the perspective of first, loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and then in that, through that, and because of that, loving our neighbor as ourself, that we can rightly do biblical justice that changes and transforms the society around us. And so that's why we're setting ourselves to study Amos, because it is a fruitful study for us. It is a useful study for us. It is a helpful study for us so that we might think rightly about the world around us and about how we are called to to interact with that world. So we've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and now we find ourselves in chapter 3. That's my catch-up right there. If you have any questions afterwards, you may find me outside, and I'll answer all of them as they pertain to Amos chapter 1 and 2. So this morning, we are going to move into chapter 3, and I'm going to cheat a little bit. You have in your bulletin, it says 1 through 15, and we will eventually look at 1 through 15. I promise you that. But as I sat down and I was just studying and continuing to work through the text, I had a hard time getting past just verses 1 and 2. And I said to myself, we're not in a rush. You're not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. We don't have to finish this next week. And if the Lord calls us home, we're going to know Amos a whole lot better than we would anyway. So why not slow down, put the brakes on a little bit? So we're going to look at just verses 1 and 2 this morning. The bulletin that you have in front of you, the little outline, and this is for Emily who puts it all together. This will save her some time. That's going to be useful for next week as well. Same bulletin, same outline. That's if we are not in the hospital with child. But you can use that same one again next week. So we're going to look at the first two verses, excuse me, of chapter 3. Now, as we come into chapter 3, we are moving into the second major section of the book of Amos. If we were to look at Amos, we can divide it easily kind of into three major sections. Chapters 1 and 2, which we've already gone through, serve as introductory material to the book of Amos. They kind of bring us into the prophetic ministry of Amos and kind of set the stage and set the scene for us. So by the end of chapter 2, we know who Amos is speaking to, who he's addressing, and that's the nation of Israel. Then in chapters 3 through 6, this middle section right here, Amos presents for us three major covenantal lawsuits. Now, we talked about this when we kind of came into Amos. The prophets function as lawsuit messengers of God. They come bringing accusations of covenantal unfaithfulness, and they kind of do it in a structure and in a form that would be used prevalently throughout the Middle East at this time. And it's a lawsuit form that formally addresses the people and accuses them of covenantal unfaithfulness. So in chapters 3 through 6, we see three of those, three major covenantal lawsuits, and they're accompanied by oracles of exile and judgment. And then as we go into chapters 7 through 9, these consist of five visions that God gives to Amos. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking how similar it is kind of the way that Daniel's structured. If you think about Daniel, Daniel's got this narrative and this kind of prophetic ministry at the beginning, and then he's got these amazing visions that come after that, right? So we're moving into Amos chapter 3. As we look at these first two verses of Amos chapter 3, they serve not only to introduce the first of these three covenantal lawsuits, but really they serve to set the tone for this whole middle section. Right? What Amos says in these verses gives shape and form to really everything that follows after it. As one commentator wrote, he says, in a sense, Amos says everything needful in verses 1 and 2. Amos introduces this initial covenantal lawsuit by referencing and establishing God's unique history and relationship with his people Israel. And in doing this, he gives clear ground or cause for God's judgment of his people. So in verses 1 and 2, he reminds his people of the unique relationship and history that God has with them, and in doing that, he gives all the ground necessary for God's judgment against his people. As we look at these verses, what we really see is we see the centrality of the relationship between God and his chosen people. God's covenantal attachment to Israel is his ground for all of his interaction with them, whether that is his glorious acts of salvation on their behalf or his righteous judgment and punishment that he brings. Everything he does is grounded on the relationship that he has with them. And as we read this morning, and as we interact with this text, what I think we see, or what I hope we will see, is a connection to our situation as new covenant believers who live in unique relationship with God because of Christ Jesus. And how that relationship, the uniqueness, the intimacy, the wonder, the glory, the majesty of that relationship we have with God through Christ Jesus should shape and inform and affect and determine everything we do. In short, what I want us to see is that we are called to be people who live in a manner worthy of the relationship that we've been called into. That we live as people worthy of the relationship that we have been called into. So let's dive into these first two verses, and don't make too many notes, because remember, you want to hold on to that bulletin for next week. So as we look at this passage, it begins with what will become a repeated phrase. Look at verse 1. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you." Chapters 3, 4, and 5 all open with the same declaration of "hear this word." And this repetition serves not only to kind of mark off each individual lawsuit, but it serves to kind of further unpack the judgment of Israel that was first introduced in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Now, this call to hear that we read in verse 1 is not only meant to kind of rouse or command the attention of the people, but it also serves to remind them again of the covenantal relationship they have with the Lord and the obligations and expectations of that covenantal relationship. And that is because the word that is used for hear in verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 1 of chapter 4, and verse 1 of chapter 5 is the word Shema. Now, that might be a familiar word to some of you. It's actually pretty widely used. If you were to take a Bible program and you were to type in that word and see how much it's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it has a pretty wide range of meaning and application, right? In its most basic sense, the word Shema can mean to hear with the ear, right? So in Genesis, we read of Adam and Eve hearing the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Right? So they perceived with their ears the sound of God. They heard it. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But at other times in the scriptures, this word is given greater emphasis and weight, even to the point where it can carry the idea, the understanding, or the application of obedience. And in fact, this word is used prominently in covenantal literature. And this fact would not be lost on the people to whom Amos is speaking. Such passages that would probably come to their mind would be ones like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 1, this is what we read. Moses says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." So he says, listen to this. Deuteronomy 5, 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Now, as we look at just these two passages, we kind of get the impression here that the word is communicating more than just kind of perceive with your ear, right? Moses isn't simply just saying, "Hey, guys, listen up, I want you to hear this," right? He's saying you need to ingest this. You need to listen. You need to turn your ear, your mind, and your heart to what is being said right now. Because what is being said, Moses says at the end of Deuteronomy, is not just an idle word for you. It is your life. So Shema, listen intently to what I am saying. Most notably, and probably most famously, this word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. A passage of great importance to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So I think we could say that this word, Shema, within the context of the covenantal relationship that God has with his people, goes beyond simply kind of hearing what is being said, but demanding attentiveness and obedience to what is being said. And I don't think this fact is going to be lost on the people as Amos comes and he says, "Hear this word, Shema this word." This is not something they can pass by. This is not something they can turn a blind eye to or a deaf ear to. This is something that commands not only their attention, but I think their obedience as well. And Amos, as a covenant lawsuit messenger of God, his use of this word we should see as divinely deliberate. Now, what is Amos directing their attention to? What is he calling them to hear? What is he calling them to see? Well, he's directing their attention, the people's attention, towards God's pronouncement of coming judgment as a result of their persistent sinfulness. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 again. Excuse me. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Now, as we look at these verses, there's a couple of things that I want us to take notice of this morning. And the first is that the rebellion of this people is a comprehensive issue. Right? This isn't a few bad apples spoiling the bunch, but rather this is comprehensive, collective, nationwide rebellion against God. Look what he says. He says to them, he says, hear the word that I've spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. There's not one tribe that's kind of holding down the fort, right? There's not one group of people that's like looking at all their relatives and saying, you know what, I think you guys have like fallen off the wagon. I think we need to pump the brakes a little bit and kind of get back to following God. That's not happening. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, what do we constantly see about the kings of the northern kingdom? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Like constant, persistent wickedness. Like continually wicked, pushing the people further and further and further into rebellion. And the problem is that nobody is stepping up and saying, whoa, stop. They're just following along. Like sheep led to the slaughter, they're being led into rebellion against God. And so it's the whole family that God has issue with. It's the whole nation that God is accusing, the whole nation that God is condemning here, the whole nation that God will punish because it's comprehensive wickedness. Secondly, what I want us to see here, and this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time, is that the punishment of God is firmly, firmly grounded in the unique relationship he has with his people. Look at verse 2 again. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore, I love that word, therefore is a great word, right? Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Verse 2, God says to his people, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And as we read that, I think it begs the question of what does it mean to say that Israel is known by God? And that's another interesting and wonderful word, very short one in Hebrew that's used throughout the scriptures. And it's used in a multitude of ways, right? It has a lot of application and a lot of range to it. A husband and wife can be said to know one another. But it points to an intimacy, right? It points to an intimacy that is present there. So what does it mean to say that God knows Israel, or that Israel is known by God? Well, in short, it means that God has freely chose Israel and determined to set his gracious love upon them so that they are his people and he is their God. Now, as we think about the origin of this, it goes back to Genesis chapter 12. Right? What happens in Genesis chapter 12? This is Bible review time. Again, Arnie's buying candy bars for everyone who gets the answers right. I'm going to get as much mileage out of that as I can. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram to himself. Now let's think about Abram. Abram is what? He's a good, God-fearing man who's worshiping the Lord, and God happens to look at him and say, hey, there's a guy that's following me. There's a guy that loves me. Let's take him. Is that what happens? Is that how it went down? No. Joshua chapter 24. What does Joshua say in Joshua 24? Abraham was a pagan man worshiping pagan gods beyond the river, and God comes and God calls him. God comes to Abram and he says, Abram, leave your home and go to the land that I will show you. And he chooses Abraham. He calls Abraham to himself and he makes promises to Abraham and he enters into covenant relationship with Abraham. He says, if you look up, you can number the stars. Those are going to be your offspring. I don't know how many of you were walking around the other night, two or three nights ago, clear sky. I don't know if we could see three planets in the sky last week. Did you know that? There was Jupiter bright and shining, Saturn off to the left of it, and then Mars in the eastern sky like a big red bulb. It was amazing, right? Otherwise, kind of a dark sky, difficult to see things because of light pollution. Now imagine Abram walking out, no light pollution, boom, skies filled with stars, and God says, if you can number your offspring, here it is. And then we fast forward through biblical history, right? Abram looks for a kid, doesn't have a kid, and then finally he has Isaac, and then Isaac becomes Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes 12 kids, and then we have 70 that go down to Egypt at the end of Genesis, and then we open up Exodus, and what do we find? Multitude of people. God's keeping his promise, and we have this multitude of people whom God delivers from Egypt, brings them out of slavery, calls him together, codifies him at Sinai, creates a nation for himself, right? Creates a nation for himself. And so to say that God knows Israel is to say that he chose them. He elected them out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people. This was read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is just saying what's said in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Don't get haughty. Don't get proud. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so God, to say that God knows him is to say he chose them. He set his love on them. Not under compulsion, not because he had to, but because he freely chose to call this people to himself and to set his love upon them. And this love of God that he set upon his people is expressed most clearly and most deeply in his gracious act of salvation on their behalf, namely delivering them from Egypt. Right? He's already referenced that. Actually, twice already in chapter 2, now here in chapter 3, verse 1. God delivered them. He brought them out of Egypt. They didn't bring themselves out. They didn't deliver themselves. But God came in. He conquered Egypt. He subdued the nation. He humiliated Pharaoh and the false gods whom they worship, and he delivered his people out with a mighty right arm, showing his love and his kindness and his compassion. So again, for God to know Israel is to say that he has called them, he has chosen them, he has loved them, he has delivered them. I mean, we can't stop there, right? Because there's a purpose to this knowing, right? God knows his people. He chooses them. He calls them. He loves them. He delivers them. But he delivers them and knows them and chooses them for a purpose. There's a reason behind this. And there's a purpose given to them that comes out of it. We see this again if we go back to the beginning in Genesis 12, right? God calls Abram and he gives him a purpose in his calling. So in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, this is what we read. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. That sounds awesome, right? Again, going back to the houses of ivory, that's kind of cool. But being blessed by God and having your name made great by God, that sounds fantastic, but it doesn't stop there. He says, so that you will be a blessing. Right? Abraham is called, given these amazing covenantal promises of being great and being blessed by God so that Abraham can go out and be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God calls Abraham, and consequently the nation, to himself through Abraham, but he calls him with a purpose and for a reason. They have a commission. They have something to do, a reason why God has called them. Again, we saw this in Deuteronomy 12, or 10, I'm sorry, Arnie read this morning. Verses 12 and 13, it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. And so being known, or we could say being called into intimate relationship with God, requires that the people live out the reality of that relationship. They are to live as people who exist in covenant relationship with the God of the universe. And this isn't a stretch for us to get, right? There's a lot of interaction today. What is this? You guys are so quiet. Thank you so much. It's the only piece of jewelry I wear. I used to have earrings, believe it or not. I used to have earrings. I still have the holes there, but I don't wear them because my kids yell at me. But a wedding band. And what does this say? This says that I am not a man unto myself, right? I exist in covenant relationship with another human being. A beautiful, gorgeous, amazing, and fantastically pregnant human being. And because I wear this, and because I exist in covenant relationship with this woman, I live out the reality of that covenant relationship. Right? There's certain behavior and expectations that are on me because I'm married. So much so that if you were to see me out wandering around a club at like 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd be like, what are you doing in a singles club at 2 o'clock in the morning? Well, hopefully you wouldn't just say, what are you doing? You're like, you punch me, tackle me, drag me out and rebuke me, right? That would be unexpected behavior given the relationship that I'm in. Well, the same is true with Israel. They've been called into this unique and intimate and deep and wonderful, majestic relationship. And now they're called to live out the reality of that relationship. And what's the continual problem? They fail to do that. Time and time and time again, they fail to live out the reality of the relationship that God has called them into. And what we see in these two verses is that Israel's failure to live as those who have the immense privilege of being in intimate relationship with God results in punishment for all of their iniquity. Look at verse 2 again. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because you are the only people whom I have known in all the families of the earth, because of this, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, as we read this, we cannot gloss over the application of this to ourselves, right? As new covenant believers, are we not privileged to live in intimate relationship with God? Has God not set his love on us and made that love known in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to work out salvation on our behalf? In addressing the saints, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, but you saints, you believers in Christ Jesus, you followers of Christ, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's God's own possession. So in Christ Jesus, we are God's treasured possessions. We are known by God. I love the way that Paul uses this in Galatians chapter 4, where he's writing to that church there. The church is in Galatia. And he says, in speaking against their misunderstanding of the gospel, He says, now that you know God, right? And then he checks himself. He says, or better yet, you are known by God. Shouldn't you live differently? We are people who are known by God. Now, I don't know any famous people. I don't know if any of you know any famous people. But it's kind of like a trump card, right? To know somebody famous sometimes. It can get you into places. It can get you some cool looks and some high fives, right? Like, I know so-and-so. I wish there was somebody I could say that I know. But there's just nobody I know that is that cool or that you would know. One time I met George Hincappy, but that means nothing to any of you. You have no, except Jason. Jason, my brother Jason. All right, and Jeff. We know who George Hincappy is. Let me tell you, the time I met him, everybody else was just as dumbfaced as like everybody else in the church. Like, who's George Hincappy? Never heard of the guy, right? But to know somebody, that's pretty amazing. But to be known by God, the God of the universe, how does that not trump any other human relationship or intimacy that we might have? And this is who we are in Christ. We are known. And so if it was true for those who lived under the obligations of an inferior covenant that they live out the reality of that relationship, how much more is it true for us who live and enjoy the superior blessings of the superior new covenant? So the expectations of holy living on us, I would argue, are even greater than they were on those who came before us. Because we have the immense blessing and privilege of being intimately known through God or to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week, I was reading from John chapter 15 for our call to confession. And in John chapter 15, John has a habit of doing this. And it's not John saying it, it's Jesus saying it, but John's recording it. But John has a way of just saying something that's just so immensely profound that you could read through it so quickly that you miss the weight of it. But in John chapter 15, where Jesus is speaking, And you know John 15, 1 through 8, it's about the vine and the branches, right? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that produces much fruit. Listen to what Jesus says here. I wish we had seatbelts. I'm be like, buckle your seatbelt. By this is Christ speaking, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now here it comes. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I'll give anybody in this room right now 15 minutes to explain the depth of that to me. Christ says, as the Father has loved me infinitely, eternally, unending, perfectly, purely, wonderfully, majestically, beautifully, so I have loved you. It's easy to read that and just go right past it. But you understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand how we are loved in Christ? Do you understand the intimacy of the relationship we now have with the Creator of the universe through Christ? The one who said, "Let there be light," and it comes. He is our Father. Through Christ, we have intimate relationship with Him. We are known by Him. So how much greater the expectation on us that we would live out the reality of that relationship? That we would live in a manner worthy of this beautiful relationship that we've been called into. This is the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. That sinners who deserve nothing but death are known, chosen, loved, delivered, forgiven, redeemed by the King of the universe. I don't care who you know. I'm known by God. And that is far better and far greater than anything else. And so how can I not let that relationship, if I'll let a human relationship, and I love my wife, desperately love my wife, and if I let that human relationship change the way I live, how can I not let, rejoice, embrace, and rest in the relationship of the Father with me and let that control and change my life? And so it's this intimate relationship God has with His people that becomes the grounds for His judgment. And I want to say one last thing because of that. And I'm hoping this comes out right, because it's jumbled around in here, and I can make sense of it, but you'd be best not to go in here for too long. Because the relationship God has with His people is the grounds for His judgment and punishment of His people, that means that we cannot separate the judgment and punishment that He gives to His people from the relationship He has with His people. And here's what I mean by that. It's easy for us to sit here and go, Israel had blessings and curses. Israel didn't do the good stuff. They did the bad stuff, so curses come on them, right? And then what do we start to do? Where does that lead us? What's a logical train there? In my mind, the logical thought train that puts us on is, well, then God is sort of like this cosmic policeman. Or we might call Him a cosmic judge, who is looking at behavior, and He is saying, good behavior, rewarded, bad behavior, punished, judgment, right? And if we do that and we separate it from the context of relationship that He's in with His people, we come to a muddled and confusing place. I would argue we come to a place that Israel's come to where they think they can manipulate God simply through doing what He wants them to do, right? So long as we keep the sacrificial system, so long as we check off X, Y, and Z, God will be happy. In fact, this is what happens in Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 1, the whole of Isaiah, what does God say to His people? I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices and your offerings. Your festivals and your feasts, I hate them and I despise them. He's not talking about pagan sacrifices there. He's not talking about pagan festivals and feasts. He's talking about them coming to the temple and offering sacrifices that they're commanded to do in Leviticus. He's talking about the festivals and the feasts that they're still keeping. And so they have this mindset about them that so long as we do right, God will be happy. Because if we do wrong, God punishes wrong. Because all God cares about is right and wrong. That's all he cares about is good behavior and bad behavior. But that's not what God cares about, right? Let me put this in a context that might be easier for us to handle, or at least me, not me to handle. With my children, as I love my children and lead my children, my desire is not simply that my children do right and don't do wrong, right? And unfortunately, sometimes in my discipline and in my parenting, I've communicated that to them, I think. And for that, I'm sorry. But my ultimate goal is not that they just do right and don't do wrong, but my ultimate goal is that they are changed and transformed by the relationship that we have as a family. So that their behavior and the way that they live isn't simply to check off boxes, but rather to live in a way that is good and righteous and results in them flourishing and growing and maturing. Because that's what I long for, and that's what I desire for them. And I think it's the same with God. Right? That as he promises to punish his people because of the relationship that he has with him, it is because of that relationship that he's going to punish them. It's because he loves them and his desire is for them and he longs for their good and not for their destruction that he's going to bring punishment into them. If you notice twice in Amos chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, twice the word family is used, right? Twice the word family is used. And I don't think that's accidental. I think that is communicating the type of relationship that God has called his people into. He's called them into a familial relationship. In Exodus chapter 4 verse 22, what does God instruct Moses to say to Pharaoh? In Exodus 4:22, God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." God looks at Israel and says, "This is my firstborn son. Let my son go." In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, as Moses is reminding the people of God's provision for them, he says, "You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." And I think this is what we find throughout the scriptures, is that God calls his people into intimate relationship with him. And the context of that relationship, the frame of that relationship is it's familial. He is the father and we are his children. And so what does that mean about the punishment that he brings to his children? It means that it's not for their destruction. It's not to undo them. It's not to crush them. It's not just retribution. It's not vindictive. It means that the punishment he brings into their life is formative. It's meant to produce good in them. It's meant to lead them out of wickedness and into righteousness. And this is why Amos can end on a high note. If it was all just about doing right and not doing wrong, then I don't understand how Amos can end on a note of promise. How it can end on a note of promise that God will restore the strongholds of David, that he will call his people back to himself, that he will restore his people. The reason he can make these promises and the reason that Amos and every prophetic thing can end on this high note is because God is treating his children as his children. And even the punishment that they're receiving for their covenant unfaithfulness is evidence that they are his children. We just went through Hebrews, and I'll close with this. I'm going long. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 through 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So what does that mean for us? It means for us that as we fail to live out the reality of the relationship that we've been called into with God through Christ Jesus, what is our loving father going to do? Is he going to be vindictive? Is he going to exercise retribution? No, he's going to lovingly discipline us. He's going to come alongside us like a father, and he's going to punish us for our sinfulness. He's going to punish us for our wickedness, but it's not to crush us, it's not to destroy us, it's not to undo us. But it's so that we might walk in deeper relationship with him, that we might walk in greater intimacy with him, that he would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that we might glorify and honor him as he has called us to do. So brothers and sisters, this morning, I pray that you rejoice in the fact that you are known by God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are known by God. You are loved, you are called, you are chosen, you are redeemed. Live out the reality of that relationship. Walk in holiness and righteousness, and know that when we get out of line, our loving Father will not leave us in our sin. He will not leave us in our wickedness. He will not leave us in our rebellion, but he will lovingly come alongside us, punish us, and lead us into deeper levels of righteousness. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. We thank you, Father, that you love us, that you have called us into wonderful relationship with you. Give us the strength, we pray, to live out the beauty, the wonder, the glory, the majesty of that relationship. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.